All right. Well, before we open up the scriptures this morning, let's go before the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, we are just so thankful for the opportunity to be able to gather together and open up your word. And Lord, I pray as we look at your word this morning here in Ephesians chapter 5, that your word would cut deeply into our hearts and that we would put your word to practice in a practical way. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak this morning would not be my own words, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. We're going to be reading through verses 1 through 6. If you recall, last week we took a look at verses 1 and 2, and this week we're going to finish up that section in verses 3 through 6, but I'll read through the first six verses of chapter 5 so that we keep that in the right context. But as you're turning your Bibles to that text, just by way of introduction, in the first half of the letter of Ephesians, we discovered that as believers, you and I have been transformed. If you've placed your trust in Christ alone, you are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. Rather, you have been made alive in Christ. A metamorphosis has taken place. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You are loved. You've been adopted by your Heavenly Father. And the Holy Spirit has sealed your salvation forever. But as we've discovered, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, is that a transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle. When that ugly green worm is transformed through metamorphosis into a beautiful butterfly, it no longer crawls in the dirt, but rather it spreads its wings and it experiences new life. And what Paul writes about in the second half of the letter is about living a transformed life. And when we got to Ephesians chapter 5, what we learned is that part of living a transformed life involves walking in love. Now, last week, we dealt with the positive side of walking in love. We dealt with what walking in love is. Well, this week, we're going to be dealing with the negative side, what walking in love is not. Now, as you know, Cornerstone Bible Church, from its very inception, has been committed to the expositional preaching of God's Word. And what that means is that when I prepare for a Sunday morning, it's not that, oh, I'll just sort of think of a topic and then preach through that topic. But what we do instead is we take a look at where we left off last Sunday, and then we just preach on the next verses. And one of the advantages to doing this is that it prevents us from avoiding some of the more difficult and some of the more uncomfortable topics that we might like to say, well, I don't really want to talk about that in church. And so I want to forewarn you that we've come across one of those more what we might refer to as sort of those uncomfortable topics this morning, as Paul warns about what happens when love is perverted and counterfeited by the world, so much so that it stops becoming love and it actually becomes lust. And so I'm going to read through chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And then again, we'll be unpacking verses 3 through 6 together. But here's what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. As we studied verses 1 and 2 last week, we discovered what love sourced from God looks like. And we learned that it's unconditional, it's giving, it's self-sacrificing. And we were told to imitate God's love. And that means that our love also needs to be unconditional, giving, and self-sacrificing, because that's what it means to walk in love. But in verses 3 through 6, Paul writes about what keeps us from walking in love, from walking in the authentic love that is sourced from God. And as I've said, what he does is he writes about what happens when love is perverted and counterfeited by the world and it becomes lust. And let me just say, if there's one takeaway that I want you to walk away with this morning, it's that God wants to protect you from the counterfeit love of this world. And instead, he wants you to be conduits of God's genuine love that is only sourced from him. Let me repeat that. God wants to protect you from the counterfeit love of this world. And he wants you to be conduits of God's genuine love that is only sourced from him. But that raises the question, well, how do I protect myself from this perversion of love that is of this world? And as we look at this text in verses 3 through 6, we're going to see three insights that Paul gives us about the world's perversion of love. And the first insight has to do with the identity of those things that pervert, that counterfeit love. And we're going to see that in verses 3 through 4. The second insight has to do with the deception of those who pervert love. And we're going to see that in verses 5 through 6. And then last, his last insight has to do with the elimination of those things that pervert love. And we're going to go back to verses 3 through 4. Where Paul expounds on that further. But the first insight that we see here has to do with the identity of those things that pervert love. And what Paul does is he begins verse 3 here with a list of those things which counterfeit or pervert love. And he writes, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for the saints. Now, I want you to notice that this verse begins with a very important word. It's a little conjunction. It's what we call a contrasting conjunction. It is the word but. And what Paul is doing is, after identifying the true, unconditional, and self-sacrificing love that is sourced only from God, is he contrasts that then with the counterfeit love of this world. And he starts with what I said as a list that counterfeit and pervert God's authentic love. And he begins here with the word fornication. The Greek word used here is the word porneia. It's the word that we actually get pornography from. A more literal translation of this word would be sexual immorality, because it includes not only fornication, but actually includes a whole lot more as well. What's included in this word, it would include adultery. Married people having physical relationships with someone other than their spouse. It would include what we refer to as fornication, which would be unmarried people having physical relations with someone else. It could include homosexuality, people of the same sex having physical relations. But we also need to remember that it's not just acts of sexual immorality that are being referred to here. What did Jesus say? He says, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In short, this word porneia that's used here in the Greek involves anything in thought, word, or deed involving something other than one woman and one man physically expressing their love in the relationship of marriage. Anything else cheapens, exploits, and defrauds what God's best is for us. And then secondly here, Paul uses the term uncleanliness or impurity. In his other letters, Paul oftentimes uses this word in reference to sexual sin, to reference the uncleanliness that occurs in the heart and in the mind when we take the pure and beautiful gift from God, such as physical intimacy within the bounds of marriage, and we pervert it. Sexual addictions and pornography would be included in what causes this kind of uncleanliness. It's interesting because the underlying word here had among the Greeks a medical meaning of being infected or an oozing wound. And I find that particularly interesting because Sexual addictions and pornography literally wounds the brain. I was recently reading a study that was done by the University of Cambridge, where neuropsychiatrists have pointed out that brain scans show that pornography actually alters the gray matter in the brain, where it mirrors patients who struggle with drug addictions. More specifically, that the prefrontal cortex, which oversees the regulating of self-control, actually decreases in size. Our brains literally become rewired so that we continually to crave more and more and more. Now here's the good news. That circuitry in our brain can be restored. It can be trained to refocus on authentic love instead of perverted love. And when we get to the third insight that Paul gives us, we're going to learn how it is that our minds can be renewed and our brains can be restored. Thirdly, Paul uses the word covetousness, or what we would oftentimes refer to as greed here. We oftentimes think of greed as an inappropriate desire for material wealth. But the greed simply is a lust for something or someone for the purpose of self-gratification. And in this context, I believe that Paul has in view greed that leads to sexual immorality. The Ten Commandments tells us, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Coveting involves greed or lust for something that doesn't belong to us. Once this kind of greed or lust sets in, the barriers to sexual immorality and impurity quickly become removed. I'm reminded of King David, who is described as being a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel chapter 11 recounts, though, what happened when David was on the roof of his palace and he saw a beautiful married woman by the name of Bathsheba, and she was bathing on her rooftop. And verse 2, we find that David not only saw her, but rather than looking away, he continued to look upon her. You see, it's never that first glance that gets us. It's the prolonging look. And so David, he coveted her and lusted after her. And once he coveted and lusted after Bathsheba, the barriers to immorality were broken to the point where he committed both adultery and he committed murder. Now, how does greed and lust bring a man who was after God's own heart to this level? Well, go down to verse 5 for a moment. We're going to look at verse 5 in more detail, but I just want you to follow through verse 5. In the middle of it, it says, for this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous person, who is what? Who is an idolater. You see, a covetous person or a greedy person is called an idolater because their desires actually become their god. The moment that King David was filled with greed and with lust for Bathsheba, he dethroned God in his life, and he paid dearly for it. It wrecked his family. It cost him the life of his son. It impacted him for the rest of his life. But that's the cost of allowing greed and covetousness and lust to pervert authentic love. You know, if David truly loved Bathsheba the way a believer should love anybody who's made in the image of God, when he saw Bathsheba, he would have immediately looked away. He would have never exploited her or cheapened her or taken away from her what belonged to her husband. But that's unfortunately what happens when we pervert love, when love is counterfeited. Going back to verse 4, what Paul does is he continues this list. And he says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What Paul does in verse 4 is he moves from immorality to vulgarity, and he references the importance of purity in our speech. And he starts with the term filthiness, and that refers to obscenities. This would describe a disrespectful, degrading, and crude language without regard to those who are listening. And then secondly, he uses that term foolish talking. Now, when we see the word fool in the scriptures, it doesn't refer to someone who's mentally deficient, so much as it refers to someone who is morally deficient. So foolish talking here references morally deficient words. It's speech that it disregards or makes light of God's moral commandments. And then thirdly, he references coarse jesting. This references quick and clever innuendos with sexual overtones in order to make a joke. People who use coarse jesting, they specialize in off-color humor and turning any conversation into a sexually oriented one-liner. Now, unfortunately, these kind of conversations, they occur every day in our school classrooms, at our workplaces, over the water coolers. And if you're one of those people that work from home, they occur over Zoom, and they occur over Microsoft Teams. Paul says here, don't partake in it. Walk away. Because our language is not to pervert God's beautiful and pure gift of physical intimacy within the bounds of marriage. And it's not that, you know, we are not to in any way pervert God's authentic love by being disrespectful, degrading, or crude. Three insights that Paul provides about the world's perversion of love. The second one has to do with the deception of those who pervert love. And notice what he says in verses 5 through 6. He says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one," what does it say, "deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience." Now, in order to understand this text, we first really need to understand what Paul is referring to here by the sons of disobedience. Because if we look at this, these are the ones that have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. These are the ones that bring on the wrath of God. And so we need to understand what that phrase means. Well, if you recall earlier, Paul described the sons of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And as he was describing them, he was describing that those are unbelievers, those who haven't placed their trust in Christ alone. And then in the very next verse, in verse 3, he goes on to say that they are, by their very nature, children of wrath. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying here, look, if you've placed your trust in Christ alone, you've been transformed. You're not one of the sons of disobedience. You are a son or a daughter of the most holy God. So don't crawl in the dirt like an ugly green worm. Don't live like the unbelievers who are fornicators and idolaters and impure. Earlier, as I read through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and we went through that list of fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuality, and it went on and on and on. But in verse 7, it says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you have been justified by the name of our Lord Jesus." That's not who you are in Christ anymore. And so what does Paul say? He says, let no one then deceive you with empty words. Don't be deceived into living like an unbeliever. You see, the world deceives itself, and it seeks to deceive us with empty words that redefine what love is. And every day we are inundated with it, and television and other forms of media that give us a perverted view of love. Do you know what the world's version of a loving, of building a loving relationship is? It's subtly portrayed in almost every television show and movie. Step one, you find the right person. You be on the outlook. You look out, you hang out, you drive around, you search the internet dating sites, whatever it takes, until you find that one person that makes you whole, that fulfills you, that meets your every need. And then step two, you fall in love. It's just something that happens. No one knows how it happens, but we know it does because we see it, particularly during Christmas, on all those Christmas specials that are on the Hallmark Channel, right? And so we fall in love. And you begin to feel all warm and dizzy inside, and your IQ drops. And you start to spend money you don't have. And everybody's around you saying, you know, you're doing some really stupid things, but it doesn't matter. Why? Because you are in love, right? And step three, and this, by the way, is where things really go off the rails. You fix all your hopes and dreams on that person for your future fulfillment and satisfaction. Remember, this is the person that is supposed to make you whole. The person that will meet your needs 100% all the time in every area. And so you look to that person to meet your needs instead of looking to our Lord to meet our needs. And step four, when you find out that that person that you fell in love with can't make you whole all the time, when you feel like your needs aren't being met, when you, that emotional feeling of dizziness begins to go away, and this person doesn't make you feel exhilarated anymore, you throw them away and you start over. I remember, and I'm dating myself quite a bit, but when I was a freshman at the University of New Hampshire, and we had a hall director, and a hall director at UNH is not a student. He or she is actually an employee of UNH, but they kind of direct, you know, what's going on at the hall. And he was giving some advice. And his advice, and I'll never forget his advice, it was this. He said he would never get married without first having physical relations with that person, because he wanted to make sure that that person was going to be able to meet his physical needs. Let me make something very, very, very clear. That's the dumbest advice I've ever heard in my entire life. Because it's the opposite of authentic love. It involves an attitude of self-satisfying, not an attitude of self-sacrificing. It involves exploiting someone, using someone, and taking from someone something that doesn't belong to you. And when they don't meet your needs, you throw them away. Where does this thinking come from? It comes from the world's empty words that say, love is what I can get, not what I can give. Do you see the difference between the world's definition of love and God's definition of love? God says it's not about falling in love, it's about walking in love. And walking in love, it's not about finding someone, it's about being someone. It's not about seeking self-satisfaction in our relationship. It's about being self-sacrificing in our relationships. It's not about fixing your hopes and desires on the other person. It's about fixing your hopes and desires on God and pleasing Him with your relationships that are here on earth. And the problem is that oftentimes as Christians, we've become so inundated by the deception of empty words of this world that we've begun to very subtly buy into it. And so you're having trouble in your marriage. Your spouse isn't meeting all your needs. And then you see that woman at work and you say, man, she seems kind of cute. Or maybe, you know, you're the wife. And you see that man and you say, you know, he's pretty sensitive. He seems a lot more sensitive, a lot more caring than my husband does. And you begin to flirt. And pretty soon you become emotionally attached. And you begin transferring affection to the other person that really belongs to your spouse. And then suddenly the world's deception, their subtle deception, becomes more overt. And we start buying into the deception that, well, God would want me to be happy. Or since I love this person, it's okay to be physically intimate with them. And what started as a subtle thought turns to greed and covetousness and lust. And then it devolves into physical immorality. And instead of walking in love, people are used. And families are torn apart. And children are damaged. Maybe you're here today and you're single. And let me warn you, the world, they're really after you. They want to deceive you with empty words as well. The empty words, that your relationship with that significant other will reach a new level of satisfaction or a new level of love if you become physically intimate with them. Let me just be very clear. God doesn't say no to physical relations before marriage because he doesn't want you to experience physical intimacy. He says no to physical relationships before marriage because he wants you to experience the very best of physical intimacy. Intimacy that's within the bounds of marriage. Intimacy that's without shame, without guilt, that doesn't involve somebody taking something from you or you taking something from them that doesn't belong to you, but rather belongs to their future spouse. Intimacy that signifies that you have really been made one with that person that God has put you together with in the covenant of marriage. And so Paul says, do not be deceived with the empty words that cheapen and pervert and defraud God's best for you. Words that keep you from walking in authentic love. Three insights Paul provides about the world's perversion of love. The last insight is the elimination of those things that pervert love. How do we eliminate those things that keep us from walking in love and experiencing a transformed lifestyle? Well, by way of review, when we were in Ephesians chapter 4, we learned about a threefold process for life transformation that Paul provided for us. In verse 22 of chapter 4, it says there's some things that you need to put off. And he said that we are to put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Our old selves that were deceived by the desires of this world, the analogy is like old stinky clothes, we put those off. And then he said in verse 23 that we are to be renewed by the spirit of your mind. Your mind is to be renewed with who you are in Christ. You're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. Rather, you've been forgiven. You are redeemed. You are loved. You matter. And you've been adopted as a child of the Most High God. That's who you are. And then in verse 24, we learn that there are some things that we need to put on. And he says to put on the new man, which was created according to God. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we learned that we are recreated as God's workmanship. And we talked about that word workmanship, the Greek word poema, which means it's the word that we get poetry from, but it literally means you are his work of art. That's the new nature that you've been given. And so Paul says you need to put that new nature on. Now, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, Paul tells us exactly how to apply this threefold process of life transformation to eliminating the things that pervert love. And notice what he says. He references at the end of verse 3 what we need to put off. He says, but fornication, all uncleanliness and covetousness, he says, let it not be named among you. He says, put those things off. Now, often putting these things off means fleeing from these things. I think of the story in Genesis chapter 39. When Joseph was seduced by Potiphar's wife, and she grabbed his cloak. And what did he do? He left his cloak in his hands and he ran. Why did he do that? Because what was about to transpire would have nothing to do with authentic love. And so he fled. Putting off these things sometimes it means looking away. Think of Job, who wrote in Job chapter 31, verse 1. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I remember, and again, I'm dating myself, but being at UNH, and I was a part of Campus Crusade for Christ. That really is dating myself, because they don't even call them that. It's called Crew. But I was part of a Bible study that was there, and it was a Bible study with a bunch of guys. Most of us were freshmen, but our Bible study leader, his name was Greg, was a senior and had kind of some experience in college and on college campuses. And it was springtime, and he gave us a warning. He said, you know, it's coming to that time in which some of the ladies are going to be wearing shorter skirts, sundresses, things that are a little bit more revealing. And he warned us, you know, when you see something and it just doesn't seem quite right, just look away. You know, as we look, we learn from King David, that first look when you realize something and you look away, that's not what, it's that prolonged look. And so sometimes we just need to look away. And also putting off these things, oftentimes it requires accountability. Let me just say, whether you're single or you're married, I encourage you to have someone that you trust really hold you accountable in this area. There's another pastor that I have known for, well, actually, since I was a teen. And he's in the Concord area, and he's really been my accountability partner. And when we gather together, one of the first things that he asks is, how's your relationship with Nancy? What is your time like with her? What is your time with your family look like? And I strongly recommend, and you know, it's interesting, I usually recommend this specifically for men, but we're seeing ladies are having more and more trouble with this, but that you have someone accountable with what you are viewing on the internet. There are great applications such as Covenant Eyes that you can put on your computer, and not only can help you in terms of establishing an accountability partner to be able to review those things, but actually the newer version actually places blocks to prevent some of that from even coming into your home in the first place. And so I encourage you to find somebody that you trust to hold you accountable in this area. But putting off these things, it isn't just an act of self-effort. There also needs to be a renewing of the mind. So we take a look again at verses 3 through 4. I want you to notice that in two places it referenced what is fitting or what is not fitting for the saints. And renewing our mind means saying, wait a minute, this is not me. I'm a child of God. I don't get my fulfillment from exploiting or from taking from others what doesn't belong to me. That's not fitting for someone who has been adopted by the Most High God. And I know that he desires something that's far greater than that for me. He desires that I walk in authentic and unconditional and sacrificial love. That is the kind of love that God has shown me, and it's the kind of love that he desires as a child of God that I show others. And now that I've been transformed, that's my desire too. And so there's a renewing of the mind. And then Paul then goes and says, well, there's something also we need to put on. And notice what he says at the very end of verse 4. He says, but put on what? Thankfulness. Now, that might seem a little bit odd. I mean, how is putting on thankfulness, how is that the opposite of putting off sexual immorality? Well, the answer is that thankfulness leads to genuine love. It leads to a genuine love for God, and a genuine love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and a genuine love for that person that God has united with you. You see, when I am thankful for the great gift that God has given me in Nancy, I cannot at that same moment desire an inappropriate relationship with someone else. And thankfulness for what God has given me in Nancy leads me to an authentic and unconditional, a giving and a self-sacrificing relationship with her. Now, maybe you're single. And in the context of marriage, God hasn't provided you with someone, at least at this point. And the command here is that you are to put on thankfulness and be content with what God is doing in your life right now. You know what? If you're single, God has given you the flexibility of ministering in ways that married people can't minister to. And so we need to be content in that. And he may very well be using this time to prepare you for that special person that he has for you. And when you are thankful and when you are content and when you are trusting God that he has the very best for you, you cannot be simultaneously looking for things that are apart from God for your contentment. And so God says, put on thankfulness that you might be content with what he's given you right now. Now, before we close, let me just share with you just a couple of things. Maybe you're here today and you're currently involved in sexual immorality. Maybe it's a struggle with pornography. Maybe it's an immoral relationship. Maybe it's a struggle with homosexuality. Let me just say this. God loves you and he desires something far better for you than what you are experiencing right now. He desires for you to stop what you're doing and to come back into fellowship with him. He desires for you to be restored and to experience walking in authentic love. Maybe you're here today, and particularly as I gave this message, you just kind of feel riddled with guilt because, you know, in the past, you've struggled in some sort with sexual immorality. Let me just encourage with you the truth of 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins and we admit to God that what we did was wrong, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess and when we turn away, God restores. That's the promise. And he allows us to start again and start again walking in authentic love. Now, as I've been speaking to you, I've been really primarily speaking to those of you who have already placed your trust in Christ, because frankly, walking in authentic love, that love is only sourced from God, and the only way that we walk in that love is when we have a relationship with him. Now, I don't know where all of you are specifically in your spiritual walks, and for me to assume that you already have a relationship with him, frankly, it wouldn't be helpful to you. And so I want to share with you just very quickly about the good news or the gospel that Christ provides for us. Paul wrote about the gospel. That word gospel simply means good news in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says, and this is the gospel. And he goes on to describe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. There is eyewitness evidence of his resurrection. Now, you might look at the first part of that, Christ died for our sins, and you might say, why in the world is that good news? Why would they call that the gospel? The reality is, the Bible reminds us that all of us, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our selfishness, our pride, all of us have sinned. That word sin simply means we've come short of who God is. God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God. And we're not. And because of that sin, because God's perfectly holy, righteous, and just, we are naturally separated from God. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages or the results of our sin is death. And it's talking about death. It's not talking about a physical death. It's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But that's not God's desire for you, and it's not God's desire for me. And that, by the way, is why the verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross for you. That gift is what's described here. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. I want to say something about the second part, that Christ rose from the dead. Not anybody could die for our sins. It would take someone who was the perfect sacrifice, the person who was sinless, to be able to die for our sins. And the only person who's sinless is God himself. But that's who Jesus claimed to be. John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, the Father and I are one. It's in fact the reason why he was crucified. Mere men do not raise themselves from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and was seen, there is eyewitness evidence of this, indicates that Jesus is who he said he was. That he is in fact the God of all creation. This is given to us as a gift, but like any gift, you have to receive that gift. You say, well, how do I receive the gift? I think of Acts chapter 16, and there was a Philippian jailer that asked Paul and Silas the same thing. What must I do to be saved? And the answer was so simple. Paul responded by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That word belief, it means to trust. It's not just an intellectual belief. It's a trust in who Jesus Christ is that he is the God who rose from the dead, and it's a trust in what he's done, that what he did on the cross was enough to save even me. If you've not placed your trust in Christ, I would encourage you not to wait. In a moment, we're going to pray together. And let me just say, a prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But a prayer is a way of communicating that trust with your Heavenly Father. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the love that you showed for us. Not the love of this world, which is conditioned on what we've done, but a love that was unconditional. A love that is self-sacrificing, where your son gave your life. Lord, if there's one here today that hasn't yet placed their trust in Christ, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Maybe you're here in that congregation and you're thinking, you know what, that's me. If that's you, I encourage you just to follow me in this prayer. Lord, I recognize in my thoughts, my words, my deed, my pride, my selfishness, and so many other ways, I have sinned and come short of who you are. But I'm so thankful that you sent a Savior. And even right now, I place my trust in Jesus Christ and who he is, the God who rose from the dead, and that what he did for me on that cross was enough to save me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if you have questions about particularly what I said at the end, please come see me at the end. I'd love to share with you how you can have a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that our worship team come up as we finish in one last song.